Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, page 834 in your pew Bibles, page 834 in your ESV pew Bible. We're beginning in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd anyone, prisoner, whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And they said, "Why?" He said, "Why? What evil has he done?" They shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." And he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we come before you this morning once again, seeking to hear from you through the ministry of the word. We recognize, O Lord, that the word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, as we come to behold this passage before us, how you suffered and stood before sinful men to be judged, we're reminded, O God, that you indeed are the judge of all mankind, and one day everyone will have to give an account to you. Help us to perceive and to look into this passage to get a greater understanding of how you were tried by sinful men, and that we would have a greater appreciation for what you suffered for us. I pray, dear Lord, that you'd anoint me with your spirit, carry me along as I speak, that it would not be my own words, but your power, your Holy Spirit, to give me wisdom and insight to preach, and give us ears that are attentive and hearts to understand and to digest what is spoken today. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is Palm Sunday, and for Catholics and many of those of traditional Christian faiths, it's a big holiday, and it's a big day. It's one of those days where if you don't go to church often, you go to church today. And so we were driving down on Hartsdale Road. We were passing the Albanian Catholic Church over there on Hartsdale Avenue. The line was really just, it was coming out down the driveway and out to Hartsdale Avenue. And every year we see that happen there at the church. And over here at Grace and Truth, we understand that there's no liturgical calendar, but we recognize that this is Holy Week. It's the beginning of Holy Week, and it was, this is the anniversary, so to speak, of when Jesus entered Jerusalem, and the crowds praised him, and they said, "Hosanna to he who is king," and they threw palm branches down, and they worshipped him, and the Pharisees were enraged, and they rebuked Jesus and said, "Tell your disciples not to speak like this," and he said, "Even if I tell them to be quiet, the rocks will cry out in my name." And traditionally on Palm Sunday, we preach a sermon related to the triumphant entry and related to the kingship of Christ. Now, although today we won't cover the triumphant entry because we had done that already several weeks ago, we nonetheless are confronted with the same theme of the kingship of Jesus Christ. As we see in today's passage, we are studying the trial, the civil trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And in that trial, the Jews could not bring before Pilate the accusation of blasphemy worthy of death. Pilate could care less whether Jesus is a blasphemer or not. Pilate is concerned with civil order. He is a Roman procurator appointed there by the emperor to keep the peace of the land. And so the only thing that Pilate is concerned with is insurrectionists and those who are leading seditions. And so what do the Jews do? They bring Christ before Pilate, accusing him of the very thing which he is, claiming to be a king. And so the question here today is that Jesus is being tried for being a king. And that's the question we're all left with today. Is Jesus a king? For many people, Jesus is still on trial. Many people still do not believe Jesus is a king or has authority over anything. People will say Jesus is a good man. They'll say he was a wise teacher. Some may even go far to say he was a prophet. There are many who will embrace the concept that Jesus is a savior. But how many people truly embrace and understand that Jesus is a king? And he's not just a king, but he is the king of the universe, the king of kings and lord of lords. And that has a lot of gravity. It has a lot of gravity because it tells us that Jesus has authority. He has imperium over all the universe. Every authority, everything that exists is subject to Jesus Christ. And we, as his followers and as his subjects, are under compulsion to submit to that authority. For Christ does not rule over rebels. He rules over those who love his rule. Amen? And so let's explore and take a deeper look into this passage. Last week we looked at Judas and his betrayal, but if we come a little earlier to verse 1 and 2, we read that when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Verse 1 says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. We remember that that was the second Jewish trial that officiated and validated the verdict that was declared earlier in the morning at the illegal trial. It says that he was bound and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. And so what we have to see here, and what we're going to start off with, is understanding who is Pontius Pilate and what does the Roman trial look like. First of all, from what we learn about Pilate in our passage, we may be led to conclude that Pilate is a good guy. After all, he declares Jesus innocent 3 times. It is clear from the passage that he does everything he could to get rid of the case. And this is true to a degree. Pilate is not a good guy. He is shrewd and heartless politician. Pilate was a man with ambitious political career. He was married to the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus and wanted to climb the ranks. He was appointed to his post as procurator of Judea in AD 26. But Pilate was a cruel dictator, and he was antagonistic. He had no love for the Jews and would use any means necessary to accomplish his goals. In describing Pilate's personality, Philo, who was a first century Jewish historian, writes this: Pilate had, and I quote, vindictiveness and a furious temper, and was naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness. Referring to Pilate's governance, Philo further describes his corruption and his acts of insolence and his rapine and his habit of insulting people and his cruelty and his continual murders of people untried and uncondemned and his never-ending and gratuitous and most grievous inhumanity. So what we learn about Pilate is that Pilate is not a good guy. In fact, Pontius Pilate seeks nothing but to hurt and kill people. He's unjust. He's not a man who is looked to as one who will carry out justice. We must keep that in mind as we go into the trial of Jesus and how he responds to that. Remember, his appointment was the most undesirable post in the Roman Empire. People did not want to be the governor of Judea. It was like punishment. The people were rebels. There was sedition. There was constant upheaval. And from what we know from the Bible and history, he had no love for the Jews and didn't want to do them any favors. Yet he also feared them. Judea was known for political upheavals and riots, and it was his job to keep the peace. So let's explore a little deeper as we get into this. The first meeting in 27:1-2, we read about how Pilate has his first encounter with the Jews. It's early morning, and the Jews are bringing Jesus to be tried by charges to Pilate. Turn in your Bibles to John 18 for a minute. John chapter 18, verses 28 through 34. And in this passage, we kind of get the picture. Remember, Matthew doesn't give us all the details. John gives us the most detailed account of what took place here. Matthew just simply tells us that Jesus was brought to Pilate. So let's look at this early morning encounter. In verse 28 of the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, it says, "They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." Let's just stop there for a minute. When you stop to consider the fact that the Jews had just carried out one of the most unjust and most wicked and unfair trials, condemning an innocent man, condemning Christ to death, that they were concerned about entering Pilate's home lest they be defiled. They were worried that they would become unclean and couldn't eat their Passover dinner. But they had no worry and no qualms about all the lies and the laws that were broken to condemn Jesus Christ. It shows you just how far gone this group of religious leaders was. Verse 29, "So Pilate had to come outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" All right? Now, Pilate must have been made aware that there was going to be a case brought before him by the Jews. And so in natural protocol, he asked, "What are the charges to be brought?" Now, listen to their answer and listen to the arrogance. They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." They don't have a charge. They're just simply saying, "Well, what do you think? You think we're going to bring someone to you if he wasn't a criminal?" They don't even have a charge to accuse him with. And what does Pilate say to him? Verse 31, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so here you see the amazing part, right? The part is that he simply says, "Go and take care of this matter on your own." He's actually given them permission to stone Jesus to death. They said, and they reiterate to him, "Listen, we can't do that." And we know from the Bible that they have done that. Remember, Stephen the martyr was stoned to death, and they did it without any fear of Roman interference. The reason why the Jews were insisting on this is because they did not want to kill Jesus themselves. They didn't want to have the responsibility. But if Pilate did it, then if there was any political rejection or fallback from it, they could simply blame Pontius Pilate. Okay? Hold that thought in your mind. So this is the first step of the case. Okay? Now, go back to Matthew chapter 27. And we pick up where we left off in verse 11. It says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you king of the Jews?' And Jesus said, 'You have said so.'" All right, so now Jesus is before Pilate. Now, what got to this point? The Jews found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, as I reiterated before. But that charge was unacceptable in Roman court, so they needed to gain Pilate's interest. The substance of their accusations and their charges can be found in Luke 23:2. There it says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Now, there we have the substance of the charges. The charges that he was misleading the nation, forbidding the people and giving tribute to Caesar, which was a lie. What did Jesus say? Give to Caesar, which is Caesar's, and give to God, which is God's. And thirdly, and this would have been the significant charge, he claims to be a king. You see, that was important. Tiberius was the emperor at that time, and Tiberius wasn't interested in any challenges to his rule. Anyone who claimed to be a king was a threat to the Roman Empire, and Pontius Pilate could not afford to ignore a charge like that. If he did, and there was a sedition, Pilate's head would be on a platter. So Pilate is forced at this time to examine Jesus. Matthew simply says, or records it as, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus saying, "You have said so." So does Mark, so does Luke. John gives us a little more detail once again. Turning your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. I'm sorry, chapter 18, rather. Verses 33. "And Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' And Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests, delivered you over to me. What have you done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world.' And Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' And Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" And so we have a little more detail into this examination. Pilate is interested. He wants to know what's going on. He knows the Jews hate him out of envy. Verse 18 of Matthew 27 tells us he knows they're plotting against him. He's like, "What did you do to get the whole nation to turn against you?" And Jesus testifies of his authority. He testifies of his kingdom. Pilate's confounded. But one thing that Pilate can determine from this is that Jesus is not guilty of sedition. It says, "After this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" Okay, and so we see that Pilate has found no guilt worthy of punishment. But you think the Jews are going to stop there? No. Luke 23, 4 through 5 gives us more insight in filling in the blanks. It says, "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place.'" Aha. Pilate had seen that Jesus was innocent. He could see this was a combustible situation. And so he sees a way out. As soon as Pilate hears that Jesus is from Galilee, he finds his way to get rid of the case and wash his hands of the situation, figuratively speaking, at this point. And so what does he do? He sends Jesus to Galilee, to Herod Antipas. Luke gives us an account of that. He's tried before Herod, but when Herod could find nothing to condemn him with, and Herod wanted nothing to do with it, he was no fool. He sent him right back to Pilate, said, "Pilate, you deal with it." And it's at this point where the Jews are making their accusations against Jesus of being an insurrectionist, of being a seditionist, of claiming to be a king. Pilate knew it was a farce. Verse 13 of Matthew 27 says this, "And Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." I want you to think about this, because the Jews are hurling all kinds of insults against Jesus. And he, like the lamb led to the slaughter, is silent before its shears. Right? Isaiah 53:7. Jesus was silent before his accusers. And Pilate sees this. See, Pilate has tried many cases. He has seen defendants who are uptight, who are angry, who are defensive, who are appealing, who are begging for mercy. But Jesus, not a word. He's calm, he's composed, he's relaxed. He's amazed, Pilate. Not only that, but compared to the Jews, they're filled with rage and they're aggressive and they're being impetuous and they're not letting up. They want to make sure that Jesus is put to death. And here is Jesus, calm and tranquil. No wonder why Pilate was astonished. He was back to square one. He knows Jesus is not guilty. He knows he's in a fix here. He has to find a way out. Well, he isn't the shrewdest politician in his time for no reason. And so he figures he has to get out of this. He knows in his own heart, as unjust and as cruel as he is, he knows he can't put Jesus to death. And so he has to find a way out of it without stirring up the anger and wrath of the Jews. And so he finds a way. He finally finds a way to extricate himself. He would use a custom that was practiced in Jerusalem. See, every Passover, Pilate, to earn political favor from the Jews, would release a prisoner to them, and they would have a choice. Now, historical records do not give us an account that this was a Roman tradition, but this was a tradition and a custom that Pilate himself had initiated. Every Passover, this was common knowledge and understood. And so he says, here's my way out. I got a way out. I am going to put before the people the absolute worst criminal I have in jail and Jesus. No brainer. They're going to choose Jesus. He'll be free. I'm done with the situation. It sounds like a good plan, right? But you see, there's one thing Pilate wasn't counting on. He wasn't counting on the wickedness of men's heart, and he wasn't counting on the sovereignty of God. And so let's take this next look now on the most important election in history. Every year when we have an election in November, you always hear the same thing. This is the most important election in history. This is the most important election in history. I hear that every 4 years in a presidential election. This was one of the most significant elections in history. You want to know the truth. And as we go through this passage, you will see why it was so significant. The choice was now in the hands of the people. They would determine. They would decide. It wasn't the Jews and it wasn't going to be Pilate. The people would vote. Democracy would follow through. The general consensus, the collective conscience would determine what's right. Right? Wrong. So who were the choices? Well, first we read about Barabbas. He was chosen as a candidate. Matthew says he was notorious. All right, let's read verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now who is Barabbas? Barabbas was the man they called. He was notorious, well known for being bad. Mark 15:7 tells us, among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. Evidently, at some point, there was an insurrection. There was a coup. There was a guerrilla tactic which was brewing in Jerusalem to overthrow or to fight back Rome's oppression. This was a political agitator. Barabbas, with a group of men, had murdered some Roman soldiers. He was a bad guy. He was a thief. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He was a criminal. And he was sentenced to death. And on the other hand, you have Jesus, the Christ. Now, if you think about it for a second, Barabbas was a popular guy. Why? Well, Rome was unpopular. The Jews had no love for Rome. For someone that had enough courage to stab and kill a Roman soldier or to steal money from Rome, he wasn't a criminal. He was considered a hero. He was considered a celebrity amongst the Jews. In fact, that's the very kind of person they wanted Jesus to be. But Jesus wasn't. Jesus wasn't the insurrectionist. He wasn't using means of violence to overthrow Rome. Jesus' kingdom was not of this world, but the people were not interested in such a kingdom. In fact, his name is even more significant. The earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew say that his name is Jesus Barabbas. Some of your translations might have that. His name is Jesus Barabbas. Now, by the way, Jesus is one of the most common first names in the first century. It makes me laugh. A few years ago, Discovery Channel said they discovered the tomb of Jesus and they found his body. Well, that never heard of it again. It was fake, right? But what people don't realize is Jesus was like one of the most common first names in the first century in Jerusalem. Every other person had the name Jesus. It was common. Now, some people will say, well, that couldn't possibly be. That must have been added later in later manuscripts. Well, if you think about it, why would someone want to add that in to cause confusion? If anything, that's something you'd want to take out to distinguish Barabbas from Jesus, correct? So I think that it makes a case here that, and I think in God's sovereignty, there's a real presentation here for the Jewish people to consider. And if you look at his last name is even more significant. The name Barabbas means son of a father. Bar Abbas in Aramaic. He was the son of a father. Jesus, son of a father, or Jesus, son of the father. This was the selection the people had to make. And I think it's more pointed when Pilate says, will you have before you Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? Do you want a murderer, an insurrectionist, a political agitator? Or do you want the Son of God who offers salvation freely to all who come to him? There is a choice. Look back in your text. Verse 18, for he knew it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. And besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him in a dream. While he is carrying on with his duties, a message is sent to him by someone of the royal household. Evidently, Procula, who was Pontius Pilate's wife, had a dream. And in that dream, it was more a nightmare. She was warned not to have anything to do with the conviction and the prosecution of Jesus Christ. Now, Romans were superstitious. They didn't believe in God, and they were very superstitious. And they were very superstitious about dreams. Now, the Bible does tell us that God can speak to us in a dream. Whether this was of a dream from God or not, we don't know. But one thing to know is that Procula, who was Pontius Pilate's wife, was not a good woman. She was actually notorious for being an immoral, an ungodly, and a wicked woman. Promiscuity was common in the Roman Empire, and among those who were royal, promiscuity ran rampant. She was the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus once mentioned that between his wife and his daughter, he wished he had none of either for how immoral and how much they stunk and brought reproach to him. So here we have this ungodly woman, but she has enough sense to say, don't have anything to do with the case. She has more sense than the Jews. A pagan, a filthy, ungodly harlot has more sense than the religious leaders of Jerusalem. There's something there. Matthew inserts that for a reason. However, while Pilate is busy discussing the situation, What are the Jews now doing? They're whipping up the crowds. It says here in verse 20, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. They were whipping up the crowds to bring about what they wanted. Matthew says they were persuading the crowds. Well, how do you persuade the crowds who 5 days earlier were worshiping Christ, saying, Hosanna in the highest? Well, there's several ways they could have persuaded them. They could have said, they could have reminded the people how cruel Pontius Pilate was and how he was seeking to free Jesus. The people had no love for Pilate. They knew him to be a cruel person. And so perhaps the Jews were turning the tables and spinning this their own way. Or maybe those who might have had a proclivity to vote for Jesus were threatened with excommunication. They might have went around the crowd and said, if you vote for Jesus, we'll excommunicate you from the synagogue. We already know from John 10 that that was already being practiced. Who knows? But the point is, they easily persuaded the crowd, and the result comes before them. In verse 21, the governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they said, let him be crucified. And he says, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. You know, Pilate was ever calculating. He thought he found his ultimate solution. He was banking that the people would choose Barabbas. He knew that 5 days earlier, the people were praising him. He wasn't ignorant of that. How could they turn so soon? How could he be so wrong? Why would they choose a murderer over gentle Jesus? Well, it provides a powerful lesson. People will always prefer a manageable earthly ruler, however self-serving, however evil, over Jesus. I've said it often that although democracy is one of the best forms of human government, and I really truly believe that, it's not perfect. The collective conscience doesn't always make a good choice. Nations don't always have good elections. We fail to forget history that Adolf Hitler was elected in a free democratic election. People want an earthly king. See, that's the problem. People want an earthly king with earthly benefits, one who could understand them any day over the righteous ruler, the righteous king from heaven. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, When a Nation Turns Its Back on God, does a study on how Germany fell under Nazi rule. And there was a famous saying in Germany during World War II. It says, people will always choose a piece of sausage over freedom. And that's translated from German. But what does that mean? It means that when people are hungry, when people are starving, when people are suffering, and you offer them a piece of sausage or freedom, they will always choose the sausage over freedom. And that's precisely what happened in World War II. People chose sausage over freedom. And that's exactly what happened in Jerusalem. People chose their bellies. They chose the present, the now, what would satisfy them in an earthly way over what was eternal. Pilate makes this final appeal. He's running out of options. He asks the crowd, what has Jesus done? The crowd could care less. They tune him out and they speak over him. What could Pilate do? The crowd was now turning to an unruly mob. And a mob that gets out of control turns into a riot. And when a riot comes, the procurator of Jerusalem has a responsibility to put it down. That's not good. Now, if Pilate was a good man, because the case can be said, well, Pilate is a good man. If he was a good man, he would have told the crowds, Jesus is innocent, and I hereby, as the governor of the Roman Empire, acquit him. He's free to go. But Pilate did not do that. As he saw the mob become unruly, as he saw they were getting out of control, He knew what would happen. He had already been disciplined by Rome for harsh tactics against the Jew. If he had to squash this riot and there was bloodshed, he could be finished with his political career. John tells us in 19 verse 1 through 5 that first he had Jesus flogged, hoping to assuage their bloodthirst. But that was not enough to assuage the bloodthirst of the crowds. They demanded that he be crucified. And then the icing on the cake, John 19, 12 tells us, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now, it's an interesting thing. The very people who hated Caesar were appealing to Caesar now to kill Jesus. When Pilate found out that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, John 19:8 tells us that he was afraid of Jesus. He certainly was afraid of the Jewish leaders and how they can cause him trouble. And he feared the crowds. But there was one thing that Pontius Pilate feared more than anything, and that was the wrath of the emperor. There's one person he did not fear, and he did not fear God. And so with that, Pilate finally capitulated. C.S. Lewis tells us Pilate was merciful until it was risky. He gave in to the demands of the bloodthirsty Jews, no matter how unjust it was. He knew it was wrong, and it shows how utterly scandalous the Jewish leaders were. It shows us how incredulous the claims were, but how self-preserving and self-serving Pilate was. Pilate was not a good man. This brings me to my third point of the sermon, and this is the crux of the sermon. This is the most important part we want to look at today. It is the concept of blood guilt. To understand the main thrust of the sermon, we have to understand the concept of blood guilt. You see, the concept of blood guilt comes into focus here. Remember when Judas brought the money back to the Jews, he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. He didn't want the money no more. He didn't want the curse of blood guilt upon him. And the Jews said, see to it yourselves. They didn't even want the money. And we see again the hot potatoes being passed around here of the blood guilt of Jesus Christ. Everyone who is part of this conspiracy knows that Jesus is innocent. Everybody knows he does not deserve to die. Everybody knows this is a murder. And nobody wants to take responsibility. The sixth commandment is very clear. And to understand blood guilt, we have to understand the basis of God's moral law. The sixth commandment is very clear. Thou shalt not murder. This is because man is made in the image of God. Now, God does not forbid people to kill in war or capital punishment, but rather, God is concerned with the murder of innocent people. People who are killed who do not deserve to die. That is what the sixth commandment forbids. And when one breaks the sixth commandment, an innocent person, you incur what the Bible calls blood guilt. God tells us that the value of life and the punishment for taking the innocent life of someone who doesn't deserve to die, the only thing that will suffice to atone for that sin is your own life. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. This is a universal principle that predates the law of Moses. The principle is so important that when Moses does give the law to Israel, he establishes certain principles of blood guilt. You read in the law of Moses, there's a law for a manslayer and there's a law for a murderer. If you are guilty of manslaughter, you can go to a city of refuge and someone cannot avenge the death of the person that was killed by manslaughter. On the other hand, if you commit murder and you are not killed, blood guilt comes not only upon you, but upon the community that lets you go. Listen to Numbers 35, verse 30 through 34. And it reads this: if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. The only thing that could atone for blood guilt is blood itself. This shows that there is a corporate responsibility upon Israel as God's people to take serious the murder of innocent blood and blood guilt and to carry out God's divine commands. Even a provision for an unsolved murder. In Deuteronomy 21, 6 through 9, listen to this. If there is an unsolved murder, someone's found in the field and nobody knows who killed him and no one witnessed it, here's what the elders of that town were to do to avert corporate responsibility. It says, all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people. You see, what was understood was that God could punish not just the individual, right? God is the avenger of blood guilt for that which is not taken, not just to the person who kills, but to the community who lets it go. If someone murders an innocent person and the community doesn't deal with it, God not only brings judgment upon the individual, but the community. Genesis 4:10 reminds us that when Cain shed Abel's blood in the field and killed his brother, that the blood cried out from the ground for justice. Psalm 9:12 tells us, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And even the descendants of a person of blood guilt could suffer the consequences of their ancestor's crime. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 20 through 29, it talks about the murder of Abner. Abner was one of Saul's generals who made peace with David. But Joab, who had an axe to grind, who was David's general, didn't want there to be peace with Abner. He didn't want David to have a covenant with him. And so Joab, behind David's back, against David's orders, murdered Abner. David was infuriated. David was disheartened. But listen to what David says in 2 Samuel 3:28 through 29. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword and who lacks bread. And Joab's descendants were forever cursed for that bloodshed. The absolute worst case was Manasseh, the king of Israel, Hezekiah's son, who was one of the most wicked kings. He was an idolater and he was a murderer. 40 years he reigned and led Judah down the tubes. And he would eventually repent and turn to God, but the blood guilt of his sins were so far gone, there was no averting it. When Babylon came and destroyed Judah, the Bible says this, in commentary to Babylon's destruction of Jerusalem. In 2 Kings 24:3 through 4, surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. You know, when I did this study on blood guilt, and you're going to see in a moment how this comes into play, one of the things that really came to my mind was the blood guilt of the millions and millions of babies that have been slaughtered of the unborn since 1974. Think about that for a moment. The blood cries out from the ground. And God is an avenger of the innocent blood that is shed. Our nation has blood on her hands. And with that, we come to the final part of our message. You see, Pontius Pilate and the Jews, they understood blood guilt. Pilate, although not a Jew, was familiar with Jewish law, which is why he does what he does. Verse 24 says, when Pilate saw he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. What Pilate was doing was declaring himself innocent of the responsibility of Jesus' death. He could not free Jesus. He saw a riot was brewing, and so he thought in his own mind he could free himself of responsibility. But let me make it clear, all the water in the world could not wash his guilt away. In the Shakespearean play Macbeth, Lady Macbeth, after the guilt of her murder, tried to wash her hands of the blood. And every time she looked at her hand, she saw the stain of blood. And no matter how much she washed, she could not see the blood washed away. Pilate could not wash his guilt away. If he knew that Jesus was not guilty, he should have acquitted him, but he couldn't, because his career was more important than the truth. As Pilate said in his own words, what is truth? Truth is relevant to whatever you want to make it. And Pilate's life ended horribly. His blood guilt came upon him. Eventually, he murdered more people in Samaria in another outpost. He was sent back to Rome, and under Caligula, he was exiled. And in his exile, he committed suicide. Legend has it to this day, and of course it's legend, but people where his body was buried would see that his shadow once a year on Good Friday would wash his hands. It's a legend, but I thought I'd bring it up. What about the Jews? Now, this is the most hard to understand part. The Jews knew the concept of blood guilt more than anything. What did it say in verse 25? And the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. Did they have any idea what they were saying? They were invoking a curse on them and their progeny, their children. It's unfathomable. So much so that some critics of the New Testament said that can't be possible. The Jews couldn't have said that. Part of the reason why is some people have used that to justify the Holocaust and other great things that Jews have suffered. But God did answer their request. Their blood guilt was brought upon them in AD 70. Them and their children, when over 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered, where the streets ran with blood. I preached on that recently. God answered their request. Their blood guilt did come upon them and their children, but not beyond AD 70. I can never agree to that. R.C. Sproul comments, if ever the cries of a riotous crowd included more deadly, destructive language than this, I cannot imagine when it was. These people had the audacity to take full responsibility for the murder of Jesus and place the blood guilt on their own children. You know what the irony is? Later on, after Jesus' death and resurrection, when Peter and John were preaching the gospel, the Sanhedrin, the very people that put Jesus to death, brought them in for a hearing and forbade them from preaching the gospel. And look at what it says in Acts 5:28. They say, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." You did that yourselves. We need to take serious how serious God takes blood guilt. The sanctity of life is at the center of Judeo-Christianity. And we take life seriously because God takes it seriously. Well, let me conclude with this. We end with a simple statement, verse 26. Then Pilate, or he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. I want you to see something here. Barabbas was a criminal. He was a thief. He was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. He deserved to die. And he went free. You know, think about it. Remember Jesus was crucified next to two criminals? That cross in the middle that Jesus was on? That was prepared for Barabbas. Barabbas was the one who was going to be crucified that day with his two friends. Instead, Jesus died in his place. It's the greatest illustration gospel if there ever was one. The criminal goes free and the innocent takes his place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us this. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, like Barabbas, we're all criminals in the eyes of God. We're all murderers, thieves, and insurrectionists. We've rebelled against God's authority. We've broken his commandments, and we took pleasure in doing it. We resisted his rule in his life. We've murdered people with our hatred. We've cursed and blasphemed and trampled upon God's grace. We are criminals in the court of heaven, and we deserve the death penalty, eternal damnation in hell. Romans 6:23. But Jesus took our place. Jesus took our place. He was our substitute. He died instead of us. That cross was meant for me. It was meant for you. Jesus, the perfect, innocent Lamb of God, laid his life down out of love for us. You know what the irony is? When we talk about blood guilt, what was the only thing that could atone for blood guilt? Blood. Jesus shed his blood. The irony is it was his blood that cleanses us from our sin. It is his blood that provides atonement for us. It is his blood that allows us to come to God. He bore our sins. He paid the penalty. He took the blame. He bore our guilt. We deserve to die. But Jesus died instead of us, and like Barabbas, we have gone free. Pilate woke up that morning just like it was another day. And to his surprise, the Jews were at his doorstep. And before him was Jesus, who claimed to be a king. Little did Pilate know he would face the greatest crisis of his life that day. What would he do? Either Jesus was a king or he wasn't. Either he was innocent or guilty. Little did Pilate know that one of the most historical and monumental decisions that was ever made in history would be made by him that day. He made the wrong choice. Brothers and sisters, those here today who have never truly come to Christ in faith, Jesus stands before you today. Is he the king? Is he just a man? Is he just a good teacher? Or is he your king? Is he your king? If you have not come to Christ yet, if you've not recognized him and owned him as your king and as your Lord and as your Savior, I urge you today See the goodness of the gospel. Jesus offers you forgiveness and pardon, acceptance with God, no matter how much sin you committed. Even blood guilt can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus and atoned for by the blood of Jesus. Stop rebelling against him. Stop rejecting him. Turn your stubborn hearts to the Savior. He died in your place so you could go free. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you once again for this time. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this word to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.